fear is a very human emotion. In fact, it's the first emotion mentioned in the Bible. You might remember that Adam was afraid when he had rebelled and walked away from his Creator. Fear is usually out of response to physical and emotional danger, whether it's real or it's imaginary. It's just perceived. We still experience a reaction that is fearful. Fear is good. It prevents us from strolling across I-44 at 5 o'clock in the afternoon on a work day. It also makes us count the heads of our kids before we leave the mall or Thane Pool, make sure they're all there and accounted for. Healthy fear has a legitimate place in our lives. But on the other hand, there is an unhealthy fear that cripples us and often prevents us from looking beyond what is safe and secure to us into the unknown, into something else, something new and different. Unhealthy fear makes us feel very, very alone, very small, and very incompetent, very inadequate. For years, decades, I fought with a deep fear of being incompetent, not able to get it done, be able to be used by God to do what He wants done. Still struggle with that. Left unattended, that kind of fear can force us deep within ourselves to the point where all we're aware of is ourselves, our fear, and the perceived object that gives rise to this fear or terror within ourselves. So our question this morning is, where is God when we're in the clutches of that type of fear? What is on His heart as He sees His children imprisoned with this crippling emotion called fear? Well, to answer those questions, this morning in our series on the Hebrew names of God, we're going to study His name, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord, our peace. And for that, I'd like you to turn in your copy of Scriptures to the book of Judges, chapter 6. You start at the beginning, you'll go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then you'll be at Judges, chapter 6. We want to work our way through the first 24 verses of Judges chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, this would have been about 3,300 years ago or so, more or less, give or take 100 years. Because of the Midianite, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the cause. And here's the consequence. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, 7 years running, their private tribulation. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. The Midianites were a people group who had descended from Midian. Who was Midian? Midian was Isaac's younger half-brother, the fourth of six sons born to an aged Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. So related by blood, the Midianites became a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. But the question is, how dominant was their oppression of the Israelites who lived in the central part of Canaan? Well, that's answered for us in 2b. It says, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves, notice how creative they were, the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which were in the mountains. The Israelites were so desperate to get out of harm's way that they found a place and shelter, a hole in the ground, anywhere they could find it. So they took off whenever they knew it was that time of year again. And so it was in verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, that is, sown her seed to raise her crops, that the Midianites would come up. And they weren't alone. It says, also Amalekites from the south and the people of the east, these would be the nomads of the Syrian desert, would come up against them. You know why the Israelites felt like they were trapped like rats from all sides? Because they were trapped like rats from all sides. Everybody was coming against them. Verse 4. Then they, this group, this coalition, would encamp against them, the Israelites, in the central highlands, and destroy the produce of the earth, all their crops. As far as Gaza, they would cut it, they would begin in northeast Israel and cut it all the way down to the southwest on the seashore where Gaza would be, one of the cities of the Philistines. And they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. They would slaughter their livestock or haul it away themselves. But the question is, how could they pull that off for 7 years in a row? Wouldn't anybody rise up and say, enough is enough? Well, here's how it happened, verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, that is fully equipped and staffed, coming up in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And do you know that camels can travel up to 100 miles a day, which would make long-range raids without any warning very possible? And that's why they could do this thing for 7 years in a row. There was no warning. And they stormed in, and they would enter the land to destroy it. The Midianites were bullies, and they were thugs, a thorn in the side of the flesh of the people that lived in the central region of Canaan. Because of all that, verse 6 says, so Israel was greatly impoverished. Literally, they were reduced to poverty because of the Midianites. And then finally, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. After they bottomed out, 7 years running, finally, when all else failed, they prayed. And I'm sure part of their prayer involved asking the Lord why all this was happening to them. They were just victims. Was it bad karma? Did they all have a bad hair day? Was this a sign of their times? Had this become the new norm for the Israelites? Or was there another explanation? There was a blank there, and God didn't want the Israelites to fill in the blank. They wouldn't do it well. They wouldn't be on target. So to be on target, to set the record straight, God sent a prophet, a mouthpiece, to fill in the blank for them as to why this was happening to them. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Prophet was a mouthpiece for God, like a megaphone, who would not speak his thoughts, but God's thoughts. And he would speak to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians. All this, of course, refers to the Exodus out of Egypt in the generation before, several generations before. Through the waters of the eastern arm of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, unto the land of the Arabians, and where they received the law. He also said, and out of the hand of all those who oppressed you, like the kings of Zion and Og, and of course, the people groups living in the promised land. He rescued them from all of them en route to take over the land. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. The land of Canaan was theirs as a gift from Almighty God. Also I said to you, the prophet speaking to them as to the reason why they were suffering this Midianite oppression for 7 years running. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. The Amorites are one of the specific people groups who lived in the central hill country where Gideon and his family of the tribe of Manasseh lived. I told you not to fear them. Don't worry about them. They're nothing. In whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Because of the covenant that God had entered into with them on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the Israelites should have expressed their covenantal devotion with love for him, with obedience to him, to not worry about all these gods of the Amorites and the other Canaanite people groups. But instead, they gave in. So they were reaping what they had sown. They had fallen into idolatry, and that is why they were overrun by the Midianites and all their associates. You see, when Israel entered into this covenant with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, she covenanted to obey him or suffer some consequences. Those consequences are found in the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. For example, Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 through 51 says this, and God did exactly what he said he would do decades before. He said it this way, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything he had given you, therefore you shall serve your enemies, the Midianites and their associates, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, which is what they were experiencing, just as God said it. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. We know that God did the same thing when the Babylonians came and decimated the southern kingdom of Judah. They will come from the end of the earth if necessary, as swift as the eagle flies, even using camels if necessary. A nation whose language you do not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. No respecter of persons. They hate everybody. Will decimate them. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. Exactly what happened. And they shall not leave you grain or new wine or olive oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. What that means is that Gideon, his family, his tribe, and his fellow Israelites were eating the fruit of their own choices to disobey God and walk away. But God wasn't silent. Verse 11. The question, where is God when we are keenly aware of our flaws, our weaknesses, and we're afraid of ourselves, of him, the people around us? Where is God when we're overcome by an unhealthy fear that paralyzes us and holds us in his clutches? Where is he? Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Who is this angel of Yahweh? As we've said before, this is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God before he came to the earth after being incarnated in the womb of Mary of Nazareth. Before he was Jesus of Nazareth. He hasn't always eternally been Jesus. He's eternally been the Son of God. But when he would show up on the earth before he became Jesus, he would show up as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. So this angel, the Son of God, came and sat under the terebinth tree. Now that may be a specific classification of tree, but more likely it refers to a strong, tall, hardy tree like a bur oak fit for our neck of the woods. And it was in Ophrah, which is the central hill country where this skirmish with the Midianites was taking place, which belonged to Joaz the Abizrite, who is Gideon's daddy. He's on his turf. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press, not doing his daddy proud. He's like a scared little boy. This wine press is a carved out rock where grapes could be stomped on, smashed, and then the juice could flow freely under it, gathered up and converted to wine. Why was he doing that? You see the next part of verse 11? In order to hide it from the Midianites. You see, normally, wheat was threshed by oxen pulling a threshing sled over lots of stalks of wheat in an open area where the wind would come and then drive the chaff, the excess away, which was much lighter than the meat, the kernels of wheat. It would stay put and the chaff would be blown away and the oxen would come again and do it until basically you could go in and just gather up the wheat itself. and everything else would be gone. That's when it was normally done. But here, Gideon is harvesting it by hand down in a secluded area where they would normally smash grapes and gather the grape juice. That indicates two things. One, there wasn't much wheat available. Why? The Midianites came and took it all, destroyed it. And the second thing is, it shows how scared to death the Israelites were of their tormentors. They were out of harm's way. They didn't want to be seen to garnish attention. So that's the case. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord, Yahweh," you see the uppercase letters there, "Yahweh is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, I would say probably for the first 45 years of my time as a Christian, and even most of my time here, I've considered that a form of sarcasm. "Lord's with you, you mighty man of valor." Oh, man. You know how guys banter with each other? You ladies have never understood it. You never will. Let it go. We call each other ugly. We say, "Where's a plastic surgeon to do a little face work on you? Your feet stink. Your breath smell worse." Why do we say that? Because we love the guy we're talking to? That's how we show affection. We hit them in the arm. We pinch their trapezius. Ladies, you don't get it. I don't think with Gideon as low could get, needed a little sarcasm to pick him up. I don't think he was feeling the love. In fact, I don't think this is sarcasm at all. I think rather that the Son of God, who appeared here as the angel of Yahweh, saw something hibernating deep in the soul of young Gideon. He saw a warrior. He saw a soldier. He saw a potential hero who didn't realize it. He didn't realize what he had to offer, but God saw it. And I think what happened here is God spoke to that which was good and noble in Gideon's soul and called it out. He encouraged him with it. Rather than it being sarcastic, it was really a form of encouragement. Of course, it didn't mean that he took it that way. Gideon said to him in verse 13, "Oh my Lord." Now notice the lowercase letters in Lord. This is Adonai. Another way to translate it here would be sir. He saw him as a little superior to him, but not God, you know, so he called him Adonai, sir. "Oh, sir, if the Lord is with us, if Yahweh is really with us, why then has all this happened to us?" In other words, why hasn't God intervened yet? We've all been crying out to him for help, and nothing's happened yet. What's up with that? Second question he asked is, "Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt?'" I mean, where's the parting of the Red Sea and all this? Why doesn't he perform one of those miracles he's so famous for, which we've all been told about since we were knee-high to a grasshopper? We don't see any of that stuff happening. And last of all, here's how he put two and two together. "But now the Lord has forsaken us. He's not around. He's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites and he's walked away." Oh, really? Okay. And once he was able to say that and acknowledge how he really felt about what was going on, look at verse 14. "Then the Lord turned to him." Now, that's what the New King Jimmy says. The New American Standard says, "looked at him," a little better. But the Hebrew word for turn or look is the word panah. Whether verb or noun form, it's the word for face. More, the most literal way to say this is, "then the Lord faced him." I'd like to add a little bit to that. I believe it's, "then the Lord turned toward him face to face." Sometimes when I'm in there visiting with someone in my office, and because I carry a Medicare card with me, sometimes I have to reach deep into my RAM and try to pull something up. And so I will close my eyes and I will look up in the air to the side. on, it's in there somewhere. In 12 minutes after you leave my office, I'll probably remember it. But Lord, help me remember it right now. And I try to reach in and grab it. And a lot of you have smiles on your face because you remember the same club as I am. But as soon as Gideon came clean with how he really felt, as a scared little boy, a desperate, scared little boy, the Lord turned toward him and he got in the whites of his eyes. They were face to face, nose to nose. And here's what he said. Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Go in this might of yours. What the angel said to him is, for your part, Gideon, you already possess what you need to pull this assignment off. I see it in you. It's there, though you don't recognize it. You're not in touch with that, but I see it in your soul. You have this strength, this might of yours, and you're the one that I've chosen to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So why had God been waiting to deliver Israel until now, in spite of all the prayers of the Israelites when they had reached rock bottom? Because God was preparing his man, getting him ripe and ready, and sometimes that means driving him to the rock bottom to be teachable, ready to listen, as he was here. Well, how did Gideon respond to the commissioning that he just received to be the one to overthrow the tyrannical yoke of the Midianites and their associates? Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Adonai, O sir, still not recognizing him for who he was, how can I save Israel? You gotta be kidding me. Indeed, my clan, that is my family unit, is the weakest in Manasseh. Now let's look at Manasseh for a minute. She has two strikes against her. We know that there are 12 tribes in the nation Israel. Do you know there are actually 13 names that make up those 12 tribes? Because two of them are what's known as half-tribes. You see, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was converted to Israel, was Joseph. But there's no tribe named after him. Now, I know in the book of Revelation it refers to a tribe of Joseph. That's a different story. But here in Israel's history, there's no tribe that bears the name Joseph. Instead, because Jacob was deprived for all those years of spending any time with his favorite son, because he was down in Egypt, instead, when it came time to bless his 12 sons, he gave a double blessing to Joseph by taking his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons, and assigning them the headship over a tribe. So it's known as the half tribes of Israel, those two, Manasseh and the Ephraimites. Now, in addition to Manasseh's half tribal status, they weren't like Judah. They weren't as big as that. They were just a little fella. They were a half tribe. But in addition to the Manasseh's half tribal status, the land allotted to the Manassehites was divided in two. Some of the Manassehites got land on the east side of the Jordan before they conquered the promised land, and the other, once they conquered the promised land, was given west of the Jordan. So it was a half tribe, and the half tribe was split in two. So look back at what Gideon said in response to his divine commissioning. Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? My family unit is the weakest tribe. Manasseh is in essence what he's saying. And I am the least in my father's house. In other words, I'm the scrawny little run of the litter, which is far more than Eastern humility. This is raw and unbridled self-deprecation, driven by fear and even terror. He sees himself as worthless, beneath pond scum. He has nothing to offer. He comes from nowhere. He's going nowhere. And Yahweh said to him, and this is where in the text, It identifies the angel of Yahweh with Yahweh himself, for this is the Son of God, or God the Son. And now he speaks in verse 16 and says, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. As though they were a single person, you're going to whoop them. You're going to whoop them, because I'm going to be with you. We're going to take what I see hibernating in your soul, and I'm going to be present with that. And in that unique equation, we're going to defeat all the Midianites and their associates as though they were a single person. And you're going to drive them off your back. God's presence is the key ingredient in this equation for victory, for success. But wait a minute. Is Gideon buying all this? He doesn't want to buy it, but is he buying it? I don't think so. Because there's something fishy about this divine messenger. He seems to be speaking now with the authority of God himself. I'm going to be with you. So who is this masked man with whom Gideon is dialoguing? Gideon really could not buy into this plan until he had nailed down the identity of this messenger, this angel. He couldn't move forward until he really knew who he was. Because if this is God, then it was time to get up and go. Verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, you like what you've heard so far, and we're going in the right direction so far, he says to the angel, then show me a sign that it is you, that is Yahweh, who speak with me. I'm not convinced. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come back to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, okay, I'm going to wait till you come back. God's going to wait on Gideon. So he goes to the kitchen. He goes in, prepares a young goat, slaughters the goat, cooks the goat, and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, which is about 6 gallons or 20 pounds of flour. Precious flour. That's a lot of unleavened bread, but there was no time for the leaven to rise, so it had to be unleavened. But that's a lot of unleavened bread. But this is Near Eastern hospitality. And the meat he put in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, and we assume with the unleavened bread, brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Here's what I've prepared for you. Let's see what you do with this. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock. The word this is the definite article, the. It's not on any rock. This rock. What rock? The rock which was the wine press, where Gideon was met by God. The place of his inadequacy and his fear. He said, you put that sacrifice, that meal, on top of that wine press. And pour out the broth. Not on the ground, but on the meat and the bread, which were on the rock, the wine press. And he did so. Now verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, dripping with broth, and fire rose out of the rock, which happens to be not a place where fire normally arises. And it consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And you know when that happens? Only when God is present. For Leviticus 9:23 and 24 says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Only God can pull that one off. And he did so with his staff in his hand. And the angel of the Lord then went, poof, he's gone. He vanished, he departed out of his sight. Once again, this is the evasive presence of God. Just when you think you've got him, he's gone. Now he's still there, invisibly, but not in that tangible, visible way when he appeared as the angel of the Lord. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and to a Jewish man like Gideon, he knew to be the angel of the Lord meant that was the Lord. That was the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And of course, I've just signed my death warrant. That's right. Gideon thought he would die on the spot because of a passage like Exodus 33 verse 20, which says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." He thought he was going to die. Of course, Gideon didn't die because he didn't look directly on the divine face, but through the veil of the angel of Yahweh. Then the Lord said to him, still there, but not in that visible way, verse 23. But he said very audibly, "Peace be with you, shalom." Not just an absence of conflict or stress, but of the very presence of wholeness and well-being. "Peace be with you, Gideon. Give up your fear. Do not be afraid anymore. You shall not die. That's not what I have for you." So Gideon, in response, built an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And to this day, writes the author of the book of Judges, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. At least it was when the book of Judges had been completed. He named an altar. He named this place Yahweh Shalom. But what is the meaning of Yahweh Shalom, especially as it flows out of these 24 verses of Judges 6? Well, Yahweh Shalom is derived from two Hebrew words. The first is Yahweh, which stresses the Lord's personal relational side. He's here, He's now, He's in covenant with us. He comes to where we are. That's Yahweh. The second word, Shalom, is a word translated peace. It's where we get the word Solomon, Shalom. Unfortunately, that's where we run into problems because our perception of peace is vastly different than it was in biblical days. We usually understand peace as an absence of conflict. You know, we're not at war, we're at peace. Absence of war or conflict, whether it's external or internal. I'm at peace now. But the biblical understanding of shalom transcends the absence of mere conflict or war and includes a state of completeness, wholeness, well-being. I'm together. Oh, not just an absence of conflict. That's to define it negatively. It's more of a positive concept, wholeness, well-being. So, to refer to the Lord by His name, Yahweh Shalom, is to say that He is the one who meets us at our point of need. He comes to where we are. Remember where Gideon was? In this little valley-like, on a wine press. Where did the angel of Yahweh come? By a terebinth tree on his daddy's piece of property, watching the scared little boy garnish a few kernels of wheat and be able to live for another day or another meal. He comes to where we live. And then He transforms our fear, our weakness, and our adequacy into a state of well-being, a state of wholeness, which He would do for young Gideon. Gideon's life was marked by fear of everybody else, of himself, and of God. He was afraid of the Midianites and all their associates. He was afraid of what he'd lose, what further things he would lose. But here's where we've got to go with this. If God is really with us, and God is really for us, and will never abandon us or toss us aside, as He promises, what ultimate difference does it really make that others are against us? I know some of us can't even sleep at night when we feel like we've got an enemy out there. Somebody that doesn't like us. Somebody that doesn't speak well of us. And we can't be at peace. And God says, is my love, is my acceptance, is my presence not enough for you? You know what we're really saying? It's not. It's not. And we're in the wrong. Really, we got to think it through. If He is with us, His arm envelops us to the point where He's going to take care of us and be with us no matter what. Does it really matter who's against us? It really doesn't matter. Gideon also had a fear of himself. He was afraid of that he was never going to make anything of himself, his life, be ashamed of his daddy. But God is the other factor in the equation of our adequacy. His presence makes all the difference in us becoming something incredible, which all of us have the potential to be, and making a lasting difference with our life. It's not how weak, it's not how little we have to offer. There's something in there that is good and noble, and God wants to call it out and combine that with His presence, and He will do some wild and wacky things with our lives that are absolutely incredible if we allow Him to. And I think Gideon was afraid of God, as though God was hunting him down to eliminate him. Now, there is a healthy fear of God. Wisdom literature and scripture calls that reverential awe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But He isn't the boogeyman who's out to terrorize us for our failures and our disobedience. He is committed to our well-being, our wholeness. He delights in taking care of His children. That's the nature of God. The last suit He wants to play is judgment. The first one, patience, forgiveness, long-suffering, graciousness. That's where He's most glorified. Just talk very briefly about four implications I see in this story. This story involves at least four elements. A rock, a meal, weakness, and a scared little boy. That old rock there, that wine press, is a symbol of our inadequacy and fear. That's where God comes to meet us, at the point of our need. That's Yahweh. We don't have to have it together for God to come and intervene in our space and get in that place where we feel uncomfortable. God knows us backwards and forwards, inside and out, and He comes to there where we are. And that has the potential to become an altar where we really then can begin to meet with God. Because He says, you don't have to have it together for me to use, to love you, to accept you. Just as you are, I know and I accept and I love. Will you let me work? Will you meet with me now? Open up your heart to me. A rock, a symbol of our failure, our fear, our inadequacy, can become a place of intimacy with our Creator. Let's not be afraid of it. Those flaws and those cracks are often the portal to see the glory of the living Christ inside. So we try to cover them up. I tried to lie my way through them, pretend that they're not there, get out spackling and try to fill in all the cracks and the wrinkles. No. That's where we connect with people, where God's best at work. We're just a cracked pot. Let His glory shine through. The second element is the meal. Remember, that's what Gideon brought to God. That very little that he had to offer in the hands of God can become a sacrifice when God touches it. A fragrant aroma to God, to those around us. What we have. Not in our own hands, but in His hands. Just give ourselves to Him. Let Him do the work. The third element here is of weakness, what we feel inside. I tell you, when God looks at us, He doesn't see in the mirror what we see. Sometimes we think we see more than's there. Ego and pride and fill in the blank. But God sees what's really there. And it's a grand thing. Nothing to be afraid of. But sometimes it's hibernating deep within. He has to call it forth. And that becomes wholeness in His hands. And the last thing I see here is a scared little boy. That's how we see ourselves. But in His hands, that scared little boy, that little girl who's got to protect herself for fear, can become a valiant warrior a soldier that he uses to make an eternal difference in the world around us. When we allow God to move into our inadequacy and take over, and we cooperate and give ourselves, he can do some extraordinary things for which we can gain no credit because we know they're his work. As the story goes on about Gideon, it's amazing how he defeated 135,000 Midianites. He had to take 32,000 Israelite troops and reduce them to 10, and then to 300. And they didn't have swords in their hands. They had lights, clay jars, and bugles. And God routed the Midianites. And all praise goes to him. If we allow God to meet us in our wine press, our inadequacy and weakness and flaws, and with his presence, complete the equation and make something of us that is extraordinary and do things in our lives and through us that only he can take the credit for. Will we allow him to do that is the question. Isn't that the story of the Apostle Paul? God, take this thorn in my flesh away from me because I can't be what I need to be. I can't be an amazing person unless you remove this limitation. And God said, nope, nope, nope. In fact, I best showcase my power and grace in the context of human weakness, vulnerability, and inadequacy. The same message is true for us. We don't have to run from it. We need to bow and accept it and meet God on that rock. But you know, there's one thing long ago God knew that he would never see in us hibernating or up and running fast and free. And that is any ability to resolve the huge chasm that exists when we come into this world between ourselves and our Creator. See, we come into this world flawed and can do nothing about it. So God, in his great love and his amazing grace, sent his Son into the world to go to a place of sacrifice. A place intended to be for execution, but instead Jesus converted it to a place of sacrifice where he willingly offered up himself on Golgotha's hill to pay for our sins, to die in our place, and to satisfy God's eternal justice against us. And after dying and be burying, he rose from his grave in the same body in which he was crucified, but now it's an imperishable, incorruptible body. And he has become the guarantor of eternal life to all who will believe in him. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in him and what he has done for you? Then you're a child of God. If you have not, I beg you, in the quietness of your own mind, to simply turn and say, Lord, I know that I'm flawed. I'm not what I should be. I've sinned against you. But thank you that Jesus died for me and rose. I put my trust in him, and you will pass out of judgment into life. We're going to have the privilege to take the Lord's Supper this morning in light of that sacrifice. For we're not part of that equation. Say, it's all him. That's why it's all grace. Only he can take the credit for. So as we consider the elements of the Lord's Supper, consider this. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We're going to have a few to come and minister to us in song. Use this time to reflect and draw close and remember our Savior, his beauty, his wonder, our desire for him, and how he accepts us right as we are, right where we live, and draws us close. And then toward the end of their song, as I stand up with the ushers, please get in place as we take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments together where we can consider our inadequacy. That you place something in us that needs to be drawn out. And with your presence, you working through us do some incredible things. We want to be those kind of people. We want to be in that company. So we yield and ask you to continue to work, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.